It sounds like we're wired for sound, doesn't it? Okay, good morning. We're going to be finishing up, hopefully going through the Gospel of John, just hitting the high points. And if you guys missed the ping pong tournament the other night, it was really good. And then we have King Patrick back there in the back. Between him and John, I'll tell you what, I was so tired. I've been lifting weights all week, and then I had to play four games. I was done for. But just to sit and watch them play, they are really, really good. And I'm not. So anyway, we're in John chapter 1. We're going to pick up probably at verse 11, and then we'll move through this, hopefully a little bit quicker than before. We've already had one child born during this session, so hopefully won't be in the sixth grade before we get to the end of it. That would be terrible. I heard John MacArthur say one time, every time you saw him for years and years and years in his ministry, he was always preaching from the book of Luke, and he said, you know, as he got towards the end of it, about 6 or 7 years later, he said that so many people had come to the church, and so many had been born, and so many had died just in the book of Luke, so we don't want to be like that. We'll do our best to get through it. Okay, John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse number 11, and we've talked about this before. It says, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. The Greek word exousia there for the word power is not the same one. You know, what's the most famous verse where the word power is used? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the... But there's a different word there. It's the word dunamis, which we get our word... Dynamite. It doesn't mean that the gospel blows up people. But it's just that the power of God working in the heart, because he's the only one that can change a heart. He is the only one, as we're going to find out, that is able to change somebody's destination, take him from the land of darkness to the land of light. And so they gave him power. And that word exousia means the privilege or the right to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When I share a little bit of my life, I'm certainly not bragging, because My poor life has nothing to brag about except for Christ. That's just all there is to it. It's all him. But he allowed us to have, my wife and I, the privilege of working with, if you know what Awana is, it's a children's ministry. And we were Awana missionaries for 4 years and traveled a little bit of all over the place, from here to Toronto, Canada, and all over the, some parts of the world. And we had the opportunity to teach teenagers, younger children, and we did that for 25 years. One of the things that I would take these teenagers, and we'd get on this verse right here that says they're not born of blood nor the will of the flesh. I heard a man stand one time and say that you are saved because you will it to be saved. Problem. God says no. And I used to get these young teenagers, and I'd say to them, you know, 15, 16, the testosterone was going crazy in the room. These kind of muscle guys, you know, they're all, you know, talking about how great they were. And I used to tell them, how strong is your will? Who has the strongest willpower? I mean, who of you are really strong and you think in your will you could overcome natural laws and, you know, these guys? That's the problem with young people, you know. They would say silly things, which we never did, right? We never ever said any silly things. But I'd take this Bible and I'd say, let's talk about how strong your will is. And I'd say, I want you to hold this Bible out like this. And I want you to will that that Bible stay there. You see, the problem with most teenagers is they don't understand there's a force working against you, and that force is called gravity. And you can hold it. Now, this is a big Bible. By the way, I carry this for my protection. If I can't get to them through the Word, then I hit them upside the head, and they'll surely understand. Because it weighs about 2 or 3 pounds, I guess. But you can hold this for so long, but your will is going to give out when the law of gravity gets greater and greater and greater and greater. Now, I can hold it now a lot longer than I used to, but you can't. Eventually, I feel it. The muscle from ear to ear is starting to press down. Your will not save you. When we were going through the books the other day, or the chapters in the Gospel of John, one of the great chapters and great verses in John, or chapter 6. Does anybody know? Jesus mentioned this particular message twice in the book of John and chapter 6. He said it twice to make it very plain. Does anybody know what it is that he said?
No one can come to
that. Exactly right. No man, no one can come to me unless it be given to him by the Father. And we're all rejoicing in that today, aren't we? Okay, verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I like the word dwelt there because it means to set up a tent right where you can see him, right in the open. Jesus came. He came not only to save the people, but he came to that we might know what God was all about and what he was like. So the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, and of his fullness have all we received from grace to grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting section here because it does something that we need to understand, that the law has a job to do. And the law absolutely condemns you, kills you, and puts you in the place where you can see that you need Christ. In fact, Martin Luther used to say that the law discovers the disease and the gospel is the cure. And that's the only cure. If you turn, or you don't have to turn, let me just quote a verse for you. In 1 John 3:4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, God says, when he went to Adam, and God, if you will, drew a line in the sand and said, do not cross this line. He said to him, Adam and to Eve, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And they ate it. They didn't die physically, which would come later, but they did die spiritually. That's why I remember the verse that talks about God. He was in the cool of the day, and after Adam had sinned, God went to look for Adam, and he said to Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, we all know that God is omniscient, and God knew where Adam was. Adam was hiding himself, but God knew where he was. And why did he ask him that? He asked him that so that Adam would know where he was. God knew where he was. Adam didn't realize where he was. He was lost. And he was separated from God from that time until the offering was made. If you take your Bible, if you will, and we're going to turn some places here, and we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Now we're talking about the law, and we're talking about what its job is. Its job is to prepare you and I for the gospel. It is to kill us. It says in verse 19 of chapter 3, let me do a plug here for Patrick's sermons. If you've never listened to his 78 session on the book of Romans, that's what I listen to when I go to the gym. And what's really weird is you're sitting there listening to the pastor on the iPod or in my iPhone in my case. And all of a sudden, Patrick comes in and starts talking to you, and you got him, you know, on the tape message here. But in person, he's sitting there looking at you, and you're talking to him. And that's really weird. That is really weird. But anyway, if you've not listened to that, I went back in the archives on Sermon Audio and dug them all out and downloaded them. And so it's been a real blessing, and it would be to you too. Anyway, verse 19 and verse 20 of this particular chapter are the verses that we want to look at, because the law, we want to talk about the law and what it does. The first thing it does, it says in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And that all the world become guilty before God. In other words, one of the things the law does is that it shuts your mouth. What are you going to say? God says, thou shalt not. And what do? We do it anyway. Look at verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We come to know what sin is. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Transgress means to overstep a boundary. God made a boundary. He said, number one, he said to Adam and Eve, as we just said, you can eat up, you know, you got apples, you got oranges, you got all of this other good stuff. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat it. Because if you eat it, you will die. You won't die physically for a while. You will die spiritually. You'll be separated from me. There's a couple of verses that we're all familiar with. And one of them is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All. And all means all. And that's all means. All means all. All have sinned. The other one is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is a price tag for every sin that you pay. I remember when I was going to college in Lynchburg, I was 27 years old. Wow. I'd like to go. Never mind. I wouldn't want to go back. But I was 27 years old when I went to college, and I was sitting in the auditorium one of the pews, and then there was a magazine there, and it was a Christian magazine, but it had a picture in it that I'll never forget. It was a guy laying on a table in a morgue. And they had a sheet over his face and over his body. The only thing that was sticking out of the sheet was his foot. And on his foot was a wire tag with a manila tag or a piece of wire with a manila tag. He was laying there. He was dead. And what the tag said was, the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. There is a price tag for every sin that you commit. Somebody, that's what you try to get across to children. You are chained up, if you will, by your sin. You are held tight. And the payment for your sin is going to be that you die. You're already dead spiritually. As the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who was dead. That Greek word nekros means that you have no ability in and of yourself to approach God. You are dead. Here, the wages of sin is death. The word thanatos means that you have a life of misery, which will be complicated even more when you die and spend eternity in hell. It is a miserable life. A horrible life. Even in the Christian, even in the Christian life, you know, we sin. The problem is, the sin for the Christian, fortunately, can be forgiven, right? You confess your sins, you repent of your sins. The problem is that when you sin, you can choose your sin as a Christian, what sin you're involved in, but you cannot choose the consequences, because sin always produces consequences. You decide to leave your wife or your husband, you not only pay for that, your children will pay for that. The horror, like I said, just spent 25 years in children ministry. I have been in more, at every church I've been before this one, except for Westminster also, I always did the van routes, the evangelism part. I lived in the projects, not physically lived there, but I was there so much. I've been in thousands and thousands of homes to get their parents to let us have the children so that we can teach the children the gospel. And one of the big things, obviously one of the big things that we taught was the Awana program has three parts to it. They have the memory work where every week they learn their memory verses, and they, by the time they get done with that, they learn, you know, 400 or 500 verses if they go all the way through the program. And the second thing is they not only have their time in the Word to memorize the Word and to recite their verses to their teacher. The second thing they do is they have like a little class that lasts from 30 to 45 minutes. And it was my joy to do that for 25 years to some of the little kids everywhere from kindergarten right on up through senior high. And I'll never forget one of these when we were talking about how the law puts you in a place where you can know that you're lost. So many pastors have said, you know, it's impossible to get somebody saved unless they understand they're lost. If you don't know you're lost, you know, people are running around and have been for years now. They watered down the gospel, and the first thing they say to someone who is lost is, Jesus loves you. That's a problem. That's a real problem. But I used to get these kids, and one time especially, we were talking about how the law kills you and how you're bound by chains to your sin. So I got some chains, and I mean good-sized chains too, not this little thing that holds your dog. I mean, I'm talking about heavy-duty chains, and I had them all wrapped all the way around me. I had it balanced on my two shoulders. And I walked in there to these children anywhere from, you know, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, all along this. And we talked about your sin. and how sin always has to be paid for. Doesn't make any difference who you are. Somebody has to pay for your sin. Either you're going to pay for it or Christ paid for it, one or the other. And I used to walk in there with these chains, and I had little signs over it that said, disobeying your parents, lying, cheating, stealing, coveting. All these sins were wrapped up in these chains, and I'd sit there and talk about it, and talk about how the sin had separated you from God, and that people are lost and need the Savior. And I would sit there and I would explain the gospel to them and tell them how that Christ died for their sins because somebody has to pay for that sin. And I'd say, you know, once you believe the gospel, those chains are gone and they no longer hold you anymore. And so I'd get up there and I'd say, you know, this is what happens when you trust Christ. When you believe the gospel, that you realize that you've sinned and your sin is an offense to God and God hates sin and He's going to make you pay for it if you don't believe the gospel. And then we would talk and then all of a sudden I'd say, when you believe the gospel, when you truly believe, your sin is gone. And I'd drop my shoulders and the chains would fall to the ground quite noisily. And you could hear, I can still hear the kids saying, his chains fell off. His chains fell off. That is the gospel. Okay? So we're going to turn up a couple of pages to chapter 7. This is not going to be an exposition of the gospel, of the book of Romans. I guess it would help you with the right chapter here. As we said, the law has its purpose. Look at chapter 7 of the book of Romans, and we'll start at verse 7 for just a couple of verses over here. The Bible says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. See, God made it very plain what the law was. If you go to Exodus chapter 20 and begin to read, it says this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by that he means no other gods, physical or imaginary. Because most people have an imaginary god that they've made up in their mind as to what God's like, what he thinks, and what he's going to do with you. 99 of the people, if you go and ask them, you know, are you going to heaven when you die? I took a course called Evangelism Explosion in 1973, D. James Kennedy's book. I don't remember when it came out, but I'd just been converted in 73. And the very first thing that we ever did as a Sunday school group was to go through that book. And one of the questions, they would have two questions that you would ask the people that you were sharing the gospel with. The first one was, if you died tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? And most people, when they answer that, unfortunately would say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. But the second question is the qualifier to find out what they're putting their faith and trust in. The second question was, if you were to die tonight, and you would go up to heaven and God should say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now he's going to tell you what he or she is going to tell you what they're basing their salvation on. I've been to so many funerals, and I'm sure you have too, where somebody who lived a very wicked life, the preacher preached them right smack into heaven. than you would think. I mean, today it's horrible to even sit. I was in a Methodist church, and my mother-in-law, who did live in Lexington, Virginia, and she asked us to go to her church, which was a Methodist church, was very liberal. I don't even know why they call it a church. But at the end of that service, the minister, and that's all I can call him because he certainly wasn't a preacher. The minister, they did communion, and they do it every week. They come up, and they get this little piece of bread or a wafer or something like that. And I'm sitting there with my wife, and my mother-in-law is up there, and all these other people are up there doing that. And they take that wafer, and they eat that thing, and then they take a little drink of I assume it's grape juice or whatever. And then they go back and sit down. The next thing the minister says is, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." And my wife grabs my arm because I was about to be airborne. What do you mean your sins are forgiven? Because you took these people are being lied to, and you hear this all the time. You're going to heaven. But why are you going to heaven? What makes you think you're going there? You know, in my work, I've encountered a lot of different people over the years. I was a cell phone engineer, and you talk to a lot of different people. And I've talked to people before, and you'd be having a conversation, they'd slip out a cuss word here and there, and then, you know, they'd say, you know, what about you? What are you, what's your story? And I would tell them about, church and all this. Oh, and they'd say, oh, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. And you talk like that. You have these little jokes and everything. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, and I think it's in Galatians. And it said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Most people who claim to be Christians go and sow their oats and all this other stuff during the course of the week. And then they come to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. God says simply, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap." And the law is put there in order that you might see exactly. The law is God's standard. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth, in the earth beneath or the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then we could go on and on and on through all of them. That's the standard. And the problem is that we don't meet the standard. Look back in chapter 7. What shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law shows you that you're a sinner. That's what its job is. I had not known lust or coveting except the law should say, thou shalt not covet. That's how I know. Turn over to next to the last time, over to the book of Galatians. And chapter 3. The law shows you and myself that we're sinners. And that's what its job is to do. Look at verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, it says, The point of the scripture is this. You are lost. You are on your way to hell. Jesus said this. He that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People aren't lost when they walk out the door. They're lost when they get here if you're unsaved. They're not condemned later on. They're condemned now as they walk around. They are condemned. The scripture says that they are. That they're all under sin, that the promise of faith might be given to them, or the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse number 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which afterward would be revealed. You see, the problem is that we don't know and we don't think. Unsaved people don't. They don't think that they're condemned. They don't think the law holds them prisoner. They move around like we do. They go to different places. When they go home, they don't see any bare walls. They don't see any bars. There's no jailer. There's no jailkeeper. They can walk around and do whatever they want. So they don't understand that they're condemned, but God says that they are condemned. The Bible says, verse number 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you don't know what in the old economy or in the Jewish economy, a schoolmaster, a pedagogos, what he did was he was the one that was in charge of the children, and he was the one that kept them in line morally, physically, and everything. Every time they would get out of the way and do something wrong, you know, the schoolmaster would correct them and say, "No, you don't go that way. You don't do it like that." The law puts you in its place. And if you don't know what the law says, if you don't know what the Bible teaches, I remember when I was in Ukraine, we were, one of the things that we did, it's a very interesting experience to be in a country like that where they have nothing. There is no Nintendo or whatever they call the latest. There are no games like that when I was there. They had none of that stuff. They couldn't afford that stuff. They couldn't even afford to drive their cars. There wasn't a whole lot of cars on the road because they couldn't pay for the gasoline. When we got there, the exchange rate, $1 in American money, was 50,000 coupons, is what they call their money. One U.S. dollar was worth 50,000. If you had a $20 bill, you were a millionaire in their money. So that's the only time I've ever been a millionaire, several times over. But when we went to the bank to get the money converted, the bank didn't even have enough money. There was about four or five of us with the mission team there, and there was not enough money to be able to, get some their coupons for that. 50,000. By the way, I heard it's 100,000 to one now. That's not good for the people. I remember we were walking around later on one afternoon. We'd been to what we would call a flea market or something like that in the morning where everybody was trying to sell something. They still had lines waiting to get into the food places where the food was dispensed. And we were walking through there and, you know, it was at the end of the day and most of the places were closed. And the only person to ever turn down a gospel tract I met at that flea marketplace. She was an elderly woman. Could hardly get around. And I offered her a gospel tract. And she looked at it. And of course it was in Russian. I gave her a gospel tract and she looked at that tract. And she handed it back to me. And she told me and told us that she didn't have any money and that she was going home to die because she had no money to eat. And that's what the interpreter told us. And so I reached in my hand, or reached in my hand in my pocket, and I had a whole bunch of their, I must have had $300,000 or $400,000 worth of their money, which is not a whole lot, I mean, but it will buy you bread and some, you know, something to eat. And I grabbed a whole big hand full of money and handed it to her. And she about fell apart. She grabbed my hand and she started kissing it. Talking about now she could live and she would take the tract and she would read it. One of the things, the other things that we did, this was all, these kinds of things were almost an everyday occurrence. God would do something. It's like, you know, as Amy Carmichael used to say, God goes before us. And it looked like every day that we were there, he always presented an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, or somebody would, you know, come into our little circle there and there were these three teenage girls in this church where we were. It had a big wall around it, but the gate was always open. And I was taking care of the teenagers, and every day we'd have an hour class or so that talked about the gospel and what they needed to know about the gospel. And one afternoon, right before we got started, three teenage girls, I call them three girls at the well, they came in, and the only reason they came in because it was extremely hot. I guess it was in the 90s there. It was in the summertime. And these three girls came in only to go over to the well and to draw water out of it. And so some of our people there, some of our teenagers who we'd been talking with, went over and invited them to come to the class where, you know, they had no idea what was going on. But they came to class. And we shared the gospel with them, and they had lots of questions about what the gospel was, and because they'd never heard of it, like I'd never heard of it. I didn't know what it was. They didn't know what it was. But after 3 or 4 days, we were there for 2 weeks before we went to Russia, and we would go over the gospel time and time again every day. At the end of the third or fourth day, all three of them made a profession of faith. And you could see for the next week, they were always there. They came to the services every night. We had 2-hour services every night. In addition to that, the stuff in the daytime where we were working with the children. But these kids came, these teenagers came over and over and over. You began to see the fruit of the Spirit working in their lives. They were not too modestly clad when they came there the first time. But when they started coming to the services and to the others, their clothes changed, the words changed, everything about them changed. And you could see the Spirit of God working in their life. Salvation. Oh, good night. I didn't realize it was that late. I want you to turn one more place. Go back to Exodus. Yeah, back way back. We talked about this for just a minute. Exodus chapter 3. Nope, 12. Sorry. Had a seizure moment. I remember back in 73 when I was converted, this little passage here, which we've read before, but it really speaks to my heart. And it says this, in verse 1 of chapter 12, you remember the story where the lamb was getting ready to be offered? And I think about my conversion back in this, and it says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the month you shall take every man a lamb." A lamb. No particular lamb. Just have a lamb. And that's what I always thought about. If I thought about anything about, you know, religion, I didn't really know who Jesus was. I didn't really know who God was. He was just a lamb. Just an ordinary lamb. And then it goes on to say in verse number 4, "And if the household be too small for the lamb." And I began to hear and began to think and began to listen and find out that he was not just a lamb. He was the lamb. Go down to verse 5. It says, "Your lamb." This lamb was the difference between life and death. He's your lamb. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus, then he is your lamb. I was listening to David Martin Lloyd-Jones last night, one of his old tapes. And he was singing a song. And the first stanza was, "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Now closely twine those cords which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine forever." What a joy. What a joy to know that your lamb has the power, and my lamb has the power to save me, and has the power not only to save me, but to completely change me. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. The Gospel of belief, the Gospel of the new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the power it has to change our lives from the inside out, to make us different and to make us more like your dear son. We pray you would help us, Father, to love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That we would be faithful, and that we would honor your word, that we would hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. We pray for Patrick, that you'd be with him, that you'd give him the words to say, that it would teach us how to be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Mm-hmm.